Right. Thank you, Teresa. Thank you, worship team. Hey, good morning, Hillcrest family. Woo. Here we are, another week. And this is hard to believe. This week actually marked 100 days that we've been here. Is that surreal? That is unreal to me. And so I just want to spend a few minutes kind of reflecting on... Is everything all right back there, Fred? How's our thermostat? We're doing okay?
It's getting hot.
Getting a little warm. Let's get a little warm. I just thought we'd spend just a second reflecting just on the past 100 days, what God has done in our community, because this has been a wild ride for us. And so it starts kind of with some kind of major staffing changes that have been taking place around here. We welcomed Aaron to the team, which has been a ton of fun to help equip our parents and love our kids. That has been a great, great, wonderful addition. And you saw Dave Broom up here in a really high capacity role to help love our older adults. This is an intergenerational community, right? And I love that. And so seeing the body with spiritual grandparents, people all over the map. And then we're in the process of looking for an interim worship pastor. So that's some exciting news, and we've also said goodbye to someone we love. We said goodbye to a man that's been around here about 7.5 years, a man that did a lot of work, but he is gone and not forgotten because they're here this morning. So Larry, could you stand up real quick? That wasn't long enough, Ingrid. So... So it's a beautiful thing. We love that we got to be a part of sending Larry and Ingrid to invest in Camp Awana. And I know there's the bittersweet element, right? The happy salad element. And so you can continue to pray for who God would have for us to continue to invest in our students the way Larry has over the years. Another thing that's happened in the past 100 days, maybe you felt it, maybe you haven't, but I'm going to share it anyway. Our Sunday morning services, where we are still committed to getting into the text week in, week out. But behind the scenes, we've been able to have some great conversation about key values that drive our Sunday morning service. Because this is an important thing, right? When the church gathers, not going to church to 752 Netherwood, but when the body, when the people redeemed and called to hope in Jesus gathered together on a Sunday morning, is a big deal, because this is a practice that's been going on for a few years, because there was a time when, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then on the seventh day, he rested. There was a practice for centuries where people would gather on Saturdays, but then something happened in the first century that changed everything, where we believe Jesus actually rose from the dead and shifted our practice, so that rather than gathering at the end of the week on the seventh day, we actually gather on the first day to remember Jesus till he comes again. And so we as the church gather collectively. And we want our Sunday mornings to be permeated by five primary values. That we are in the text. We are biblically saturated week in, week out. Which is not anything different than I hope what you've come to know and value about being a part of this family. And that there's a flow to every Sunday morning from the moment you walk in to the moment you leave. That there's a consistent flow where it's not choppy, but rather this is an opportunity for us to gather. Why do we put our offering boxes off to the side in the back? It's not that we don't care about tithes and offerings. It's that from the moment you walk in to the moment you leave, we want this to be a moment where we gather and worship God collectively. And hopefully there's some creativity mixed in every week. Not trying to reinvent the wheel, but maybe every once in a while you'll show up and there's a basketball hoop on the stage and you're wondering, why is there a basketball hoop? In time, you will find out. But my favorite, some of the values of seeing, because we live in what year? 2019. Yeah, and so we want to be relevant, believing that the Spirit of God is at work in 2019, but we also believe that we didn't just show up on the scene. There's actually 2,000 years of church history that's gone on, and so we want to be connected to the broader church and 2,000 years on a Sunday morning. So we may sing hymns. We may read quotes that are steeped in history of the church, because we didn't just step on the scene in 2019. This has been a long tradition of worshiping God collectively. And so that usually gets expressed by telling stories. You heard Nancy share a little bit of her heart this morning. It gets expressed when we sing songs collectively. We hear a sermon rooted in the text. And then every week, we want to send our community back out to be Jesus Monday to Saturday back in our world. So those are a few of, I hope, what has been permeating our worship service. And then just a few things that have happened in the past 100 days. We launched an Instagram site. If you're social media and that's something, if you have a social media account and that's something you appreciate, we hope that is not just to have some flashy social media account. We hope that's connected to Sundays, that it bleeds out and prepares us to gather on a Sunday morning, that we just launched our podcast on iTunes, that if you want to follow up or weren't here on a Sunday, that this goes beyond just here on a Sunday, but permeates as we go throughout our week. We freshened up our website. We think that's our front door when people are looking and engaging for who we are as a body. Renee had done a ton of work behind the scenes preparing for this, and so it didn't just happen. Renee had done a ton of work, but we got to freshen up our website. And then in the coming weeks, we just put a team together to help freshen up our lobby because we think we want to welcome people from the moment they set foot on our campus. And so just a few things that have been happening around in the first 100 days, in addition to a few others probably, it has been an absolute whirlwind. So this also happened last night. Oh, before I get there, I think even the biggest thing, though, above those three categories, has just been being welcomed into the Hillcrest Church family. Having more invites for opportunities than we can even possibly engage. And I anticipate looking forward to engaging all of those as time goes on, because we don't plan on going anywhere anytime soon. And so above anything else that's happened in the first 100 days, we have been so overwhelmingly loved by our Hillcrest family, and we are so thankful. Part of an extension of the family was this thing, Triple Treat. Last night, we showed up to kind of get people together, and so here's like the calm before the storm. I guess this gym just gets absolutely packed, and here's Dirk and Mary taking care of the food. They do such a phenomenal job. The Feldmans, just some people in our community to serve. And there was a lot of people that gathered to prepare. And so this is more than just putting on a Halloween event, right? We are actually trying to be Jesus in our community and help people take their next step of faith. And maybe it would be through an event like this. And so we prayed over who God might be bringing tonight to Triple Treat. But every time you take a candid photo, you always go, there was something that happened. And so I zoomed in a little bit. And so we're gathering, and I took a candid photo. But it wasn't as candid because there's Owen and Oliver over there. I couldn't sneak it by them. They were all ready for the camera picture. But it was just a fun opportunity to, again, reflect as a family. As we get into the text this morning, I want to prepare you guys. Because here's the beauty and the challenge of hearing from God through his word and then just working through the text. Because sometimes we may get to texts that are just a little heavier and a little more sobering than others. And so this morning, Paul brings us to a point in Ephesians 2 where he's going to talk about death. And he's going to talk about the weight of our sin and the wrath of God that's on us prior to coming to faith in Jesus. And so it may be a heavy morning, but we want to keep in context why. Why is Paul leading us to this point in his letter? And so I want to do a little backdating to where we've been thus far and what Paul has shared with us thus far about who we are in Jesus. So Paul's writing to this church in Ephesus, right? He's writing to believers. He's writing to saints in Ephesus who are gathering as a body, and he's told them these truths about their identity in Jesus. He says this, that we have every spiritual blessing, that it's not somehow we need to gain more. God's already given it to us. It's just us more fully experiencing these spiritual blessings that he's already given us. that he's told us we've been chosen before the foundations of the world to be holy and blameless, that we've been redeemed through his blood, that we've received forgiveness as sins. He's just been heaping on these incredible components of our identity, that God has lavishly saturated us with his grace above and beyond, that we were made the inheritance of God. We are his possession, that he has made us his possession, and that we have the Spirit of God. If we have faith in Jesus, we have the Spirit of God. What gets me up in the morning to continue to follow Jesus? That I've been sealed with the Spirit. And so, why Ephesians 2? What is he going to tell us? I think that chapter 3 hinge that we talked about helps us understand why he's going to tell us about being dead in our sins. Here's what he said in Ephesians 3. For this reason, I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend, to think about, to know, to deeply know, to intimately know with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of his love. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Paul wants us to know the height and length and breadth and depth of God's love. And so I started to think, how can we picture this? Like, what would it look like for us to more fully understand the depth of his love? And so I thought, well, you guys know I love basketball, right? If you don't, now you do. I love basketball. And I'm really excited about the Bucks. I can start cheering for the Bucks now because the Timberwolves are in the other conference, and so I can still cheer for the Minnesota Timberwolves and the Milwaukee Bucks. But he says that we should know the breadth and length and height and depth of God's love. And so I thought, how might we be able to incorporate basketball into this process? So I thought I'd invite Nancy. Will you come on up here real quick? I mean, you just have an athletic frame. I mean, I just think you are the picture here that we want to send for people. So come on over here. Do you guys know Nancy? You just heard from her. So this is sweet Nancy Allen. And did we put a mic here? We did. Here's a mic. All right. So tell our church family what you told me this morning, because you were a sports girl back in your day.
Well, I played baseball in graded school. That's it.
That's incredible. Incredible hand-eye coordination. So, and that was just a few years ago.
Yeah.
How many years ago was that?
Oh, about 14.
14, just a couple, just a couple. And so we were looking at this hoop earlier this morning, and that doesn't look that tall, right? It doesn't look that tall. So what I'm gonna want you to do here, because you know what this is.
Yeah.
What is this?
A basketball.
This is a basketball. I'm gonna take the mic, and you're gonna hold this. All right, and so what I need you to do, you're going to take this basketball. Where do you think this goes?
I have no idea.
Okay, so this is a basketball, and a basketball gets put in that hoop, and so what I need you to do, and you could, you know, if you need some advantages here, if you need to, like, jump off the chair or jump off of this, like, I need you to jump and dunk that basketball in there. Would that be okay? I'm just kidding. Here's a card. Thank you so much, Nancy. There's a coffee card in for you, and thank you for being the illustration. Because, thank you. Give her a hand. That's fantastic. You can grab a seat. Because here's what it feels like. Because I think Matt was thinking, I bet I could dunk that basketball if you give me the stairs or the chair. Or Mike back there was thinking, if I had a running start, maybe I could do it. Here's what it feels like Paul's inviting us into this morning, is he's saying, I want you to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and what? Depth of God's love. Because what it feels like to me is sometimes when we think of our spiritual deadness, we think there's still some capacity that we can earn it, that we're kind of close, that we're close, but God helped us kind of get the extra mile. I think what Paul's going to try and invite us into this morning is it's not like we're trying to dunk on a 10-foot hoop, but instead it's like we're trying to dunk from here to a hoop that's on the moon that is so incomprehensible that we could ever cross that gap, Paul invites us in Ephesians 2 and tries to help us understand the depth and the magnitude of God's love. So here's the text this morning, and we're going to read all the way to verse 10, but we're going to focus on 1 to 3. Here's what Paul says as he shifts to chapter 2. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." I think after sharing the glorious identity that we have as heirs in Jesus, you guys remember that grace gap? After sharing the enormous, wonderful identity we have in him, he's going to shift gears to help us comprehend the enormity of our being transformed from dead men walking. That now he's going to help us experience truly what it means that we've been resurrected with Jesus. So that's where we're headed this morning. Pray with me, and we will jump in. God, you are so good. Thank you for who you are and what you're doing in our lives as we wrestle with the heaviness of what it means that we were dead in our sins, far apart from you, children of wrath. God, meet us there. Help us understand more fully who we were prior to coming to put our faith and trust in you. Be with us this morning. For your glory we pray. Amen. Amen. So we're going to stick in verses 1 to 3. In chapter 2, here's where he starts. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." So prior to coming to faith, he's saying you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You've heard me ask this question before. How dead is dead? How dead is dead? Because he says you were dead in your trespasses and sins. How dead is dead? And I thought to help us understand that more fully, Miracle Max from Princess Bride could maybe give us some clues. So if you haven't seen Princess Bride, Wesley is off to find his love. Is it Buttercup? And he's fighting against Humperdinck. And so he's finding himself on a table brought in by his friend, and they're on this mission, and they're trying to figure out, is he dead or is he mostly dead? So, Phil, could you play that video for us?
He's dead. He can't talk.
Look who knows so much, huh? Well, it just so happens that your friend here is only mostly dead. There's a big difference between mostly dead and all dead. Please open his mouth. Now, mostly dead is slightly alive. Now, all dead, well, with all dead, there's usually only one thing that you can do.
What's that?
Go through his clothes and look for loose change.
So here's the question for us. When Paul says in the opening verse of chapter 2 that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, what does he have in mind? Does he have in mind that we are still slightly alive spiritually? Or does he have in mind that people should go through our pockets and look for loose change? Does he have in mind that we're somehow just on timeout? That we're in the doghouse? That we just got a dog, and every once in a while, Franklin will whimper, right? And he wants to be let out. He wants us to respond. Are we somehow in the spiritual doghouse, and if we whimper long enough and hard enough, God is going to hear us and respond? Or is Paul actually telling us we're in the morgue, and we are dead without a pulse in the morgue? Are we swimming around looking for a life preserver to be thrown our way, Or instead, does Paul actually have in mind we are flatlined at the bottom of the ocean with no hope other than the hope in Jesus to come and rescue us? When he says we are dead in our trespasses and sins, how dead is dead? Because we look around our culture and it appears those that are spiritually dead are very much alive. How dead is dead? Because what about those successful athletes, David? What about those athletes that play to crowds of tens of thousands of people? Are they really spiritually dead, flatlined at the bottom of the ocean? David, what about those generous philanthropists that give above and beyond? David, you're telling me they're spiritually dead, flatlined, they're in a morgue on a marble table, dead. What about those brilliant academicians, the ones that could take either end of the argument and out-argue you either way? Paul is saying, regardless of your standing, your success, your fitness level, you are dead. Jesus even takes it another step further, and probably the people he gets after most. What about the astute religious people? Here's what Jesus says about them. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. That apart from anything you do or accomplish in this life, outside of Christ, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. Nothing good enough can earn you any standing. No amount of money can earn you any standing before God. He says we are spiritually dead. So how dead is dead? I think Paul is saying you are flatlined at the bottom of the ocean. And he's going and he's going to develop two ideas of what it means those dead men walking or those dead people walking look like all around us. So here's the first idea that he starts with. Dead people live as captives. And he's going to pull apart three ideas of how that captivity manifests itself in our life. The first one, he says, those apart from Christ are captive to this world. Here's what he says. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. What does it mean to follow the course of this world? In my mind, it's reflecting the value system. There's a value system that this world is operating on that is contrary to the value system of those that are following Jesus. One of those values, it seems, live for more is the adage. More is always better. Whatever you have, if you have less, more would make you happier. I think one of my favorite quotes came by a guy named Jim Carrey, the famous comedian. He said, I wish everybody could have a lot of money to just understand how much money doesn't bring happiness. Because more is always better, right? Isn't that what our world is telling us? Add another subscription to this. Buy another thing of that. Get 2, 3, 4, 5 vacation homes. Because more is better, right? I think another value that this world is proclaiming, live for the moment. No matter what the repercussions might be, that's inconsequential. Because you want this and you want this now, right? So just live for the moment. That's how Las Vegas got its entire slogan. What happens here stays here. Just live for the moment. One of the values our world promotes. And live freely. Live with no boundaries. Yeah, I know you made this marriage covenant, but is it really that significant? Wouldn't you want to live with more freedom and no boundaries? Doesn't that just sound better? Do what you want, when you want, where you want. And the value that's promoted by our culture just says live freely. Because why? Live freely because there's no absolute. There is no higher power governing morality. So if there's no moral absolutes, I'm free to do whatever I might want to. If it feels good to me, I'm going to take advantage of it. And I go, if you're wondering about our generation today, I look back to the generation prior that began this trend that said, hey, you know, free love, right? If you're wondering about my generation, You could just look back one generation. This generation is just taking the logical steps that flow from that idea. If we live with no absolutes and we live freely, this generation is just living now out in its more full version. And then live for myself. At the end of the day, it is a me-centered reality. What I feel like, what I want, what makes me happy. We talk about in premarital counseling sometimes the significant difference between a Christian marriage and another marriage across this landscape. In a secular marriage, I'm living for myself. I'm looking for my soulmate. And as soon as you stop meeting my needs, I'm going to move on to someone else who will. The Christian marriage actually says, I'm so filled up with the love of Jesus in my life that I can't help but overflow that into the life of others. But this world says, they're not taking care of you. They don't care about you. Pop psychology says, man, do what you want. Make yourself happy. The values of this world, and they don't just come out of nowhere, right? Paul goes on and says, people apart from Christ are dead in their sins because they're captives. They're captives to this world, and they're captive to a spiritual enemy. Here's what he says in the text. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, following the prince of the power of the air being just this space, this realm, this world we live in. God has granted him some authority. He's not omniscient. He's not all-powerful. He doesn't know everything, but he's been granted some kind of authority in the air, in this space. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And this struck me. So we looked up some stats this week. This is from a 10-year-old study. But why would it matter that Paul mentioned that we are captive to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit of the sons of disobedience? So there was this question that was surveyed to people that are followers of Jesus. Do you believe in this guy? Like, why would Paul mention the devil? What would be so important about that? Here was this survey that I thought was fascinating. Now, it's 10 years old, but it's from a very reputable organization, Barna Studies. And they asked this question. Satan is not a living being, but is a symbol of evil. Do you agree with that? Do you somewhat agree with that? Do you somewhat disagree with that? Or do you completely disagree with that? Right? Is Satan a living being, or is he just kind of a symbol of evil? Here was the response. It fascinated me. 4 out of 10 Christians, again, surveying people that would say they love Jesus, 4 out of 10 Christians strongly agree that Satan is not a living being, but is a symbol of evil. An additional 2 out of 10 Christians, 20%, said they agree somewhat with that perspective. So 60% of people would say this spiritual being doesn't actually exist. Instead, he's just symbolic. A minority of Christians indicated they believe Satan is real by disagreeing with the statement. 1/4, 26, disagreed strongly, and about 1/10, 9%, disagreed somewhat, 35%. And then 8% were unsure of what they believed about the existence of Satan. So I'm asking myself, why? Why does it matter if we believe he's a symbol of evil or if he's a real being that is warring against our souls, that we are captive to? Those who are apart from Christ are captive to this guy. Here was 4 verses that stuck with me that helped flesh it out. Because Paul first says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. How dead? Dead. Because you're captive to this world and you're captive to this spiritual being that doesn't want you to find Jesus satisfying. Here's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. There was someone in this world, this spiritual world, acting contrary to the ideas of God. These people aren't my enemies if they hold a different worldview. Instead, they're literally captives to another spiritual enemy opposed to the things of Jesus. Here's what Jesus said to those spiritual leaders. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not on my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you, your will is to do your father's desires. What are those desires? He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and a father of lies. Satan's this marketing genius. Where do those values come from? Who's promoting those values? Satan's a marketing genius trying to convince those around us that there is actually a better way to live. Peter goes on and says, and he is very active in this process, be sober and be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And then we're going to hit it again in Ephesians 6. Paul ends his letter by saying, we live in this spiritual world. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. What are those schemes? I think that's the third part that people are captive to. They're captive to the world, the devil, and then he is warring against the flesh. So the third idea Paul says that we are captive to prior to coming to faith in Jesus, captive to the world, the devil, and the flesh. Here's what he says. And you were dead. This is a heavy Sunday, huh? You guys feeling this? And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying the desires of the body and the mind. Because here's what it feels like. Sometimes we get in our minds and we go, yeah, I'm not actually... It's not that far of a gap. Like, I'm doing certain things to help earn my standing before God. It's not that far. The depth of my brokenness and depravity, it's not that bad. Maybe we just need a couple assistants. Paul is helping us see the depth of our brokenness to just see how wide of a gap it is that God closed in the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. Is massive, right? That we were captive to the world, the devil, and then our own brokenness. That people are walking around with this brokenness in their own selves. What does that mean? What's that look like? I'm going to put up four ideas. You tell me how this lands. Because we're walking around in our own brokenness. In our work, in rest, in food, in sex. I didn't put up money there. But when you see that list, what do you think of? I hope you actually think that's good. I hope you look and go, those are good things. That God designed this world in a way that we can honor and glorify him in the way we work, in the way we rest, in the way we eat. Food's a good thing, right? And I wasn't sure if I should say this. I said it first service, so I thought I'd say it again. And I go, I was thinking about talking to Casey last night and saying, you know, I want to be able to make the point strongest in the service, so maybe we should practice to make sure that I'm prepared for this last point. Neither here nor there. So rest, food, sex, work, these are good things. That God designed these things to be healthy ways of reflecting his glory. That we work as if unto the Lord. That when we rest, we are resting in his good work. That when we eat, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And sex is a good thing designed by him to worship him through. That money isn't illegitimate. That money is actually a tool that we can use to reflect his generosity to us. So here's where Satan's a marketing genius. That he takes all these good, God-glorifying things and begins to promote the values of the world as it pertains to any of these. That where does work go off course? It's when we believe that work can actually provide more significance than it can and we become workaholics. That rest could actually lead to laziness. That in the name of rest, we end up just binge-watching our favorite show. Where does food go awry? Food shifts into actually believing food can provide more significance than it actually can. We call that gluttony. And when sex, a good thing that God designed between a married couple to experience, goes awry, we are watching it all over our culture, where people are living freely with no boundaries and no moral absolutes and doing what makes them happy. It leads to lust and all different kinds of things. Money isn't good or bad. It's a tool, and yet we see that manifest in greed. Satan's this marketing genius that twists the things that God has actually designed for our good. And this world, devil, and flesh are holding people captive. Paul continues on and says the second way that this gap manifests itself. So there's this gap that exists, right? There's this massive gap, and Paul says there's dead men walking all around us, spiritually dead, though they look alive. Though it looks as if they're thriving, they're spiritually dead because they're captive to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And then Paul hits this idea hard, and he says they are by nature children of wrath. So you guys have heard of this song, In Christ Alone? Does that mean anything? So there's a song, In Christ Alone, and the lyrics, In Christ Alone, my hope is found. So there's a line in there that says, the wrath of God was satisfied. So there's a movement right now that is shifting. And one of the ways this movement is manifesting itself was the encouragement to eliminate that word, that phrase from that song, and instead elevate magnitude of God's love. So instead of the wrath of God was satisfied, God's love was magnified. And we would all say, yeah, God's love, that's a beautiful thing. We want more of that. But Paul again says, I want you to understand the height and length and breadth and depth. That the wrath of God helps us understand more fully just how broken we truly were. Here's what he says in the text. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, and then among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And then I think this is a separate idea. And we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So I went and found a quote from one of these guys that are wrestling with this idea and on diminishing and dismissing the wrath of God. And so here's his quote. Here's what he said. This is just one of many. And feel free, I'd love to talk more, but this is just one of many. An author at a site, his name's Stephen Klein, quoted by a guy named Keith Giles. The conception among most Christians is that God is angry with us, and that if we don't repent, then he will pour out his wrath on us. Yes, we have sinned horribly. You can even hear it, right? Yes, we've sinned horribly against God. We denied him. For that, we must repent if we want to enter the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, eternal life. But for those that don't repent, is it God's wrath that will be poured out on them? Or is it the lies and the violence of the unrepentant themselves that will come back on their own head? Because the first part of the morning was dead men walking are captive to the world, the flesh, and the devil. There's real active brokenness being manifest. Paul could have ended there, but he doesn't. He adds this point that they are children of wrath. We want to know why. Paul, why are you saying this? Why is this the thing he adds? I think this is the distinction. That there's a misconception of little s sin versus big S sin. That there's a distinction being made in Paul's mind about what sin is taking place. Little S sin is this, right? Paul, our author Paul, has a problem with sin. He has sinful attitudes and sinful acts. Big S sin, Paul has a problem with sin. What's his problem? At the very core of his being, he has a sinful nature. What's that mean? I think our sinful nature produces sinful attitudes and acts. That the root of our problem is our sinful nature. that our sinful nature, again, produces these sinful acts. That Paul is just helping layer even more fully. David, it's not like you're trying to dunk on a 10-foot basket. David, do you understand the depth and the magnitude and the enormity of God's transcendent love for you? David, because you weren't just trying to dunk on a 10-foot basket. You were dead, flatlined at the bottom of the ocean with no pulse and no life, and God ransomed your soul. Paul is building this case. It wasn't just, David, the stuff you do. At the very core of who you were far from me. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked and were by nature children of wrath. I don't think it's by accident he uses the word children. Because what did he say earlier? Did you catch it? Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in what? Sons of disobedience. I don't think it's by accident he says you were children of wrath. Why? He tells us in Romans 5, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all had sinned. You know, you go to the hospital sometimes when a baby's born and you go, oh, man, he's got your father's nose or you got your mother's eyes. I think he's saying something about heredity, right? That this isn't just the stuff you do, but the very essence of who you are broken and far from God, flatlined at the bottom of the ocean. And in Psalm, the psalmist says this, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Paul is building this case to just show the enormity and the magnitude of what we've been saved from. And I want to read two quotes because I think this helps capture a little bit of what Paul is saying. Because he says this. Is this okay that I keep holding this basketball? Is that all right? I'm going to read two quotes. And one speaks to, well, if people just kind of had some brokenness in them, why don't we just ship them off and kind of move them off to the side? Here's what a Russian author, a fictional author, wrote the Gulag Archipelago. Here's what he said. If only it were all so simple. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. An author by the name of G.K. Chesterton responded to an article in the Times. He said this, the Times once sent out an inquiry to a famous author, asking the question, what's wrong with the world today? And Chesterton responded simply, dear sir, I am. Yours truly, G.K. Chesterton. It's more than just the acts we do, but it's actually at the very core of who we are. Are we mostly dead, or are we dead? Paul's writing to show us this gap, and I think here's what he's trying to communicate. He's trying to tell us the truth about our sins and our sin. What's he trying to tell us? That standing on a ledge or jumping off the chair can never do it. These sins and sin at the very core of who I am can only be forgiven. And we're going to pull it apart more next week, but the only answer is Jesus. That Paul wants us to feel the weight of what it means that there is one, only one solution to our issue and our problem. So here's my hope. What do I do with this week? Wherever you find yourself on this spiritual journey, my hope is we increasingly feel the freedom that we live in no condemnation. Because where does condemnation come from? Where might that feeling come from? I'll tell you where it comes from. It's when I actually think I can dunk this basketball. It comes from when I actually think I earned some standing before God. And that marketing genius, the devil, tries to tempt me to believe those values of the world are more true than they are and that I stand condemned. For those in Jesus, what would it look like for us to more fully live in this freedom? I think second, what might it look like to respond with overwhelming thankfulness? that if we believe this is the gap that's been closed, what might it look like for us to live in increased thankfulness? And one way that thankfulness might get manifest is forgiveness. But David, you don't know how much they wronged me, David. You don't know what they did to me, David. It's true, I probably don't. And don't hear me say it's exactly that cookie cutter. But I think Paul is inviting us into one more step of grace to experience more fully the enormity of the depth to which we've been saved. And then here's my encouragement. Be burdened for someone in your life, someone who is trapped, who is captive, who's a dead person walking, they're trapped, and pray that they know Jesus and experience the hope of relationship with him. And maybe this week, you're going to initiate one more step in that process. What might that look like? Maybe that step is just greeting them as they walk into their home. Maybe that step is just simply introducing yourself. Maybe that step is listening to something going on in their world. Maybe that step's inviting them to Triple Treat tonight so that they can experience a body that is loving their community. What might it look like to be burdened more fully for those that are walking all around us, that are dead men and women walking all around us? So here's how I want to end today. This could be heavy. I want to end celebrating Jesus' body and blood broken for us. So I'm going to pray. Our worship team is going to come up. Our communion team is going to pass the elements. Once you receive the elements, if you feel so led, I would encourage you to stand. I might get a little awkward trying to pass the communion plate. I understand logistics. But my encouragement would be, if you'd like to reflect, stay in your seat. But if you'd like to stand, feel that freedom to stand as we celebrate the depth and magnitude that has been paid for us. So pray with me. God, you are so good. Thank you for who you are and what you've done in our lives to close this gap, that we weren't just floating on a life preserver, swimming around, whimpering for help, but instead, apart from anything we could do or earn or deserve, God, you reached in and breathed life into us and grabbed our soul flatlined at the bottom of the ocean and made us alive in you. As we celebrate communion today, help us feel the weight of what it means that your overwhelming love pursuing us, leaving the 99 and pursuing us, God, is not reckless in your economy, and instead, it is the display of your sovereign grace in our life. Thank you, Jesus. Singing over me.
shadow you won't light up, mountain you won't climb up, coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down, lie you won't tear down, coming after me. There's no shadow you won't light up, mountain you won't climb up, coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down, lie you won't tear down, coming after me.
So stand with me as we take communion together. But here's our conviction, right? That there's nothing I could do, there's nothing I could earn my way to my standing before God. Instead, apart from that, we are dead in our transgressions, dead in our sin. And God ransomed our soul and made us alive in Him so that we could walk in newness of life. And so we celebrate communion. Because on the night He was betrayed, He took bread and broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, He took the cup, saying, "This is the blood that's poured out, that is broken and poured out for us, so that we could be ransomed and connected to Him." So we, as the church, gather 2,000 years later to continue to celebrate God's work in our life. So His blood pour for us, and we do this in remembrance of Him. So this week, my encouragement is we go from this place from Monday to Saturday, that we continue to live in light of what it means that God, when we were in the morgue flatlined, rescued our souls. Pray with me as we go from this place. God, You are so good. Thank You for the work You've done in our life. Help us to increase in our understanding of the grace that's been bestowed on us. And we live that out more fully everywhere we go. For Your glory we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Hillcrest. We will see you tonight.